The following is a message of the teaching ministry of Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
I don't have a handout for you, so if you're normally a note taker and you don't have your own notebook, I just invite you to listen. Sometimes that's actually really, really great and refreshing, but I didn't print anything for us. We'll be in James 3 in just a moment, but I heard recently that 40% of teens in the UK have at least at some point turned to AI chatbot therapists for their issues of mental health. When I heard about that, I was shocked. Almost half of teens with the internet in their pocket on their smartphones are taking the issues of their heart and of their soul, of their life, and inputting them into a machine interface that's trained to essentially mirror the user, predict the user, and mimic human intelligence. And really, in a world that's just exploding, and with the AI thing, exploding exponentially with information, what we need is not more information, but wisdom. Wisdom. And not man's wisdom, but wisdom from above. And so turn with me to James chapter 3. If you have been serving in our kids' Sunday school ministry, or you haven't been in the class that I've been teaching through this book, just by brief introduction, James is a wisdom-oriented book of the New Testament, and it's an early book. Written by the half-brother of Jesus. And when we come to chapter 3, we come to a really special paragraph in the book of James. James chapter 3, the end of it, is really like the kind of thematic peak. It's a high point in the book, and really there's many other themes or paragraphs that circle around James 3, and so it becomes a critical passage for understanding really what's at the heart of James. And it is... it's this wisdom section, James 3, verse 13 to 17. Let me just read this so that we have the whole paragraph in our hearts, in our minds. It says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above." That's a key phrase that'll come back up in our verse tonight. "This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." What is wisdom? Christians all over the world, everywhere, answer that question, what is wisdom, with a cliche answer. And you know it. You've used it. We've all learned it. We've been taught it for some reason, although we might be a little bit hard-pressed to prove it chapter and verse from Scripture. What is wisdom? The answer that we all know is wisdom is the application of knowledge. And I know that perhaps under the topic of wisdom, there's also another text that maybe quickly pings in your mind, and that's good. That's probably from the book of Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I just want to say, by way of introduction, that I hope you come away from our study tonight, this message, and instead of merely grabbing the cliche of wisdom is the application of knowledge, you would grab onto this passage. You would think in your mind, James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 13 to 17, that you would add James 3. You hear that question, what is wisdom? You would add James 3, verse 13 to 17 or 18, You would add it to Proverbs 1:7. Of course, Proverbs 1:7 is critical. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and that fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." But when you look at verse 17 of James 3, and you have this list of these qualities, this kind of cluster of this bouquet of flowers, this wonderful list of qualities, I think if we're honest, most of us, this is not what we expect. This is not how we think we ought to define wisdom. It's unintuitive to us, James 3:17 is. And perhaps part of that is because when you read this passage, James 3:17, it's so unmistakable and so obvious, it's so clear that wisdom from above is not framed in terms of data or even in terms of application. That's insufficient. Wisdom from above, according to this verse, is not limited to our personal life or our devotional life. We know wisdom is seen, James 3:13, let him show wisdom. He who says he has wisdom, let him show it. But where is it shown? It's shown, according to verse 17, surprisingly, in the interconnectedness of our sanctification and our relationships. I think what most of us grab onto, wisdom is the application of knowledge, is not this interconnectedness of our sanctification and our relationships. But that's what we find in this text. And really, this is a stunning passage. When I learned those realities, I mentioned it, you know, many times in Sunday school, that wisdom is moral, not just practical, and wisdom is relational. When I discovered those things, that broke my brain. I wasn't thinking in those terms, but James 3 is a precious text to grab onto, to add to your thinking about wisdom. If we claim to be wise, but our life sort of reverberates more with James 3:14 to 16, you know, the selfish ambition, bitter jealousy, arrogance, and we look at a verse like James 3:17 and it feels weird, it feels awkward to us, it feels odd that this is the framing of biblical wisdom, then I would submit that we're perhaps not as familiar with wisdom as we imagine. So instead, let's think through verse 17. Let's become acquainted with this. Let's consider what are really seven marks of the wisdom from above. Again, this relational wisdom, this moral wisdom from above. Seven marks. And they're marks that we want to fold into our thinking and to move beyond cliche and to etch the premier New Testament wisdom text on our hearts. That's James 3. Wisdom is marked by seven things, and if you look at your Bible, the first one here, it says in a kind of underscored way, wisdom is first pure, and I think we could say it this way: wisdom is marked by a passion for holiness, a passion for holiness. I get that from that term pure, which is interesting. God's wisdom is not just practical; it's moral, it's pure, it's opposed to scheming and defiled thinking. It starts actually with purity. And it's a queen quality that's at the head of the list. If you notice, just look at how verse 17 breaks down. The wisdom from above is first pure. Then there's quality 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. So there's a breakdown. There's a kind of, there's an underlining, if you will, of this first quality in the text. Purity falls under that which is first. The other six qualities fall under that which is then. Do you see that? So it's first pure, and you think of purity, a ring of pure gold is unmixed. That's the meaning of this word. It's the word hagnos for unmixed. It speaks to unmixed integrity, particularly, again, in the moral realm. Godly wisdom is unmixed in its submission to truth, its devotion to holiness. When issuing the call to repentance in James chapter 4, verse 8, if you look at that, he says, "Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts." Well, what does that tell us? That there's a double-mindedness that stands in opposition to purity. Because purity is unmixed. It's unmixed with mixed motives. It's a kind of purposeful, unmixed devotion to holiness. This passage means that the wise, then, are not mixed in their motives with those vices of verse 14. Selfish ambition, harsh zeal, arrogance. God's wisdom is one that's constantly teaching us in purity to put away sin, to walk in the fear of God, to walk in repentance, to come under the purity of the truth, even when that requires us to say, I was wrong. So think about this for a second. If you have peace, which is this second quality, but you don't have purity, right? It's peace at the expense of purity. You don't really have purity. You don't really have the true gentleness. You don't really have the unity, these other things that we might say, oh, well, that's good, that's precious. If we forfeit this first quality, if we have a kind of corner cutting on sin and righteousness and purity, then we'll never have these other qualities either. We'll have an imitation of them. We'll have a superficial replacement of them. But think about it this way. A father that won't address disobedience under the guise of gentleness is not operating with this quality of wisdom. The church that's ignoring the Matthew 18 process under the guise of being patience and gentle is missing the very beginning of wisdom. So it's first pure. And so you know whenever there's a covering of sin or there's a playing down of sin so as to avoid offense or to placate man, God's wisdom is not the operating principle there. Wisdom takes shape in the life of a church or of a community when there's not a winking at sin. No, it's what we find in Proverbs. There's the beginning of wisdom is this fear of God, this commitment to purity, a zeal for the truth of God that's lived out in this principled pattern of holiness, a passion for holiness. I would say, again, something that I just so appreciate about Pastor Joe and really what we should think about when we think about our pulpit is that a pulpit marked by God's wisdom is then going to be talking about the application of truth to the realm of sanctification. We're going to be thinking about and trafficking in sanctification, talking about holiness, applied theology. We're going to seek to try to implicate the heart and conscience. And so there's this first quality, first pure, and then the text says then. Then, and then it just spills out from there, number 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. This next quality is building on that cement foundation of purity. Look at your Bible. It says that this wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. As I thought about this, I would just say that this is a bent towards peacemaking and a skill in peacemaking. It's the word peaceable. It only occurs right here in the New Testament, but it's from the peace word family, and the climate of that word is describing like a military ceasefire, a truce. It's the tranquility of peacetime, and it's applied as an adjective in this text, but really often you find this peace word group as an absence of warfare, and really the meaning of this adjective would be one who loves peace, one who's skilled at peace. So I would call it a bent towards and a skill in peacemaking. Who is someone who's wise? They're bent towards peacemaking and they're skilled at peacemaking. I think honestly it's fascinating. In verse 18, again, James circles back to quality number 2. So first pure, second peaceable, and then look at what he does in verse 18. He underscores the peaceability by saying, the seed of the fruit whose righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, he teaches that peacemakers who fill their lives and their relationships with peacemaking wisdom reap a harvest, reap a fruitfulness. So this quality clearly is important to James. He underscores it. He summarizes his whole argument by circling back to it. And we get a window into peaceability, not just from this book of James, but by thinking about the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is a book that talks about, as you know, so many different areas. And not only does it talk about conflict in a general sense, it talks about the ability to quell conflict or to turn away anger. That to me is very closely related to this idea of a peacemaker, one who's bent towards, who's skilled in making peace, one who's able to quell anger, one who's able to turn away strife. And so I've kind of folded these passages into my thinking on this quality. Proverbs 15:1, you know this, a gentle answer, what does it do? It turns away wrath. Right, the harsh word, it stirs up anger, but the gentle answer, it turns away wrath. Or Proverbs 15:18 says that a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. Turns away wrath, calms a dispute. Proverbs 29:8 says that a wise man turns away anger. And that's contrasted with a scorner who sets a city aflame. So if you were to ask Solomon, how do you turn away anger and strife? According to those three passages, Proverbs 15:1, 15:18, and 29:8, he would say this: you turn away strife. You function as a peaceable peacemaker in relationships by dealing with others gently, crucifying anger in your own life, and refraining from mockery or ridicule, derision, scorn. To be a peaceable man, to be a peaceable woman, means instead of stirring up conflict, you have skill in de-escalation, in quelling conflict. And when this quality number two, being peaceable, when that's absent from your life, you know what you find? In your relationships, you find everything is a big deal. You find anger, harshness, pride. You find that conflict and relational drama are constantly at play. And, I mean, let's be honest. We know people who excel in this quality, and we love it. We love those who are able, by their sanctification, by their humility, quite frankly, to bring this kind of blessed quality into relationships. But we also know the opposite, don't we? I mean, do you know anyone in your life who is, they're competent, they're skilled, they're good at many things, they're good at their work, they're good at their hobbies? You could say that person has skill, he has achievement, he has resume, but his relationships are like a giant dumpster fire. You know anyone like that? Or a gal, or a man, or a woman? Well, wisdom, James is teaching, is framed as a quality of relational skill. We all know someone like that, right? I'm talking about folks where their life is filled with conflict. They just gag over asking for forgiveness. They do not take responsibility for their pride, their anger, their passive aggressiveness. Or perhaps they're pot stirrers, you know, quick to sort of make sweeping statements or railing judgments. You can think of someone like that. Someone that's hard to get along with, someone that's touchy, their life is filled with conflict. It's sort of just these smoldering embers that get turned over again and again. They make their opinions known with authority, but they're hard, and they're hard to confront. They're hard to correct themselves. And they kind of set things on fire wherever they go, easily taking offense, quickly giving offense. And understand what James says here about that kind of person. That kind of person, despite their intelligence, despite their doctrine or their self-proclaimed expertise, they prove by a deficit of relational sanctification that they're not operating in wisdom. That's an incredible insight to me as I think about James 3. The person who's always stirring up conflict, you know, some people, they almost get a sick and twisted joy in that. The person who's stirring up conflict, maybe it's between siblings. Maybe it's the discernment watchdog type, keyboard warrior. Instead of being bent on exposure and bent on and skilled in turning away conflict and turning away anger, they stir it up. Well, James says that's a deficit in wisdom. That deals with wisdom. And the tragic thing is, there are some who are Christian believers who label their own fleshliness in terms of conflict. They label it a pursuit of truth. They imagine themselves as a kind of crusader warrior type for the truth. And thinking back to James 3:14-16, you know, they'd look at those verses and say, no, it's not that I am a quarreler. It's not that I have demonic, ungodly, earthly wisdom. It's not that I have uncrucified, selfish ambition or harsh zeal in my life. I just take the truth really seriously. And James comes along and says, actually, the presence of an argumentative spirit, a bent towards an accusatory, debating kind of mindset, a gap in peaceability, quality number two, may evidence that we don't take the word seriously. We don't take the truth seriously, like this passage. And the other passage that comes to mind as I think about that is 2 Timothy 2:24-26. 2 Timothy 2:24 says the Lord's bondservant must be able to teach, but he must not be quarrelsome, right? He must even in the dynamics of correction do that with gentleness, with a desire to see others restored. So you contrast someone like that versus someone who excels in peaceability, and we love those relationships. It's glorious. It's beautiful, right? And again, being a peaceable man or woman is not being a pushover. It's not man-fearing because this is the fruit of wisdom from above. We'll talk more about man-fearing before we're up here. There's a third quality. Look in your Bible. My translation says, this is rendered a few different ways. Mine says gentle. Gentle, this is actually kind of a unique word for gentleness. It's a word for manners. You could say it this way. It's a yielded courtesy. The wisdom from above is yielded in courtesy. So it's marked by a passion for holiness. It's marked by a bent towards peacemaking. And then third, it's marked by this yielding courtesy. And there's really several different Greek terms for our English word gentle. So you find the word gentle in your Bible, there's several possibilities behind that. This word is particularly hard to translate. There's no one English word for it. It's this kind of yielding, gentle, kind, courteous tolerance in terms of manners. So this speaks of a fair-mindedness as opposed to extreme. A fair-mindedness that's courteous as opposed to sharp. A fair-mindedness that's considerate as opposed to severe with others. Meaning then, when you meet with someone who's a relational bulldozer, they're inconsiderate, they're thoughtless of others. By the way, those are things that people often say, well, that's just my personality. Well, no. Sometimes we conflate those things, personality and sanctification, right? When you meet with someone like that, James would say that's a deficit in wisdom. Now, if you would, just look at 1 Peter chapter 2. It gives a little window. So just maybe flip a couple pages over in your Bible. 1 Peter 2 gives a great window into this word. 1 Peter's written to sufferers, and it says in chapter 2, look at this with me in verse 18. 2:18 says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." So there's this good and gentle, there's our word, but also to those who are unreasonable. He says you need to submit to both kinds of masters. In other words, by this verse, we can tell that the opposite of this term gentle is unreasonableness, unfairness, pushiness, poor treatment, one who's insensitive, one who's harsh. Peter says, you're going to have masters that are like that, and you're going to have masters that are epikeis, that are gentle, that are yielding, that are kind, that are fair-minded. You can probably think of people in your life, bosses in your life, relationships that reflect both sides of that continuum. According to 1 Timothy chapter 3, an elder, an overseer must be epikeis, this word for gentle. It's a character mandate for those who are caring for souls in the church. Paul himself demonstrates this value, and he says that he does so in the kind of manner that reflects Christ's likeness. Look at 2 Corinthians. Going back past James to 2 Corinthians, Paul in the book of 2 Corinthians, he's defending his apostleship. He doesn't want to, but he does it because he knows that in sort of departing from the allegiance to Paul, the Corinthians are beginning to deteriorate on their clarity in the gospel. And so in chapter 10 to 13 in particular, he defends his apostleship. Look at what he says here in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1 and 2. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself, I urge you by the meekness and the gentleness." There's our word. I urge you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold with you when I am absent. I ask that when I'm present, I need not be bold with the confidence that I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walk according to the flesh. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, guys, I will come and drop the hammer. I will bring the truth in courageous boldness. I will do it if I need to, but please don't make me. Please let me deal with you in epicase, in gentleness. He longed for their spiritual relationship to be suffused with this yielded courtesy, and it was not received on the other end, if you know the story with the Corinthian church. But I would ask you, I mean, is that what you and I long for in our relationships? Are we gracious? Are we considerate? Or do you have a desire in your heart where you love to correct and expose based on technicalities? You know, I hear about sometimes congregational meetings where people come out of the woodwork with things on bylaws, and it's a war zone. Again, not here, but I've heard that desire to expose based on technicality. Think about this with people that annoy you, that grate on you, people that are close to you in your life. You know, the people who know the real you, that sort of thing. Is your impulse to expose? You know, I've mentioned this before, but when I see a couple that they kind of have developed this habit over the years where, you know, they're telling you about, they went to the Denny's this last week on Tuesday, and there's this sort of sharp, you know, "Dear, it wasn't Tuesday. That was Monday, not Tuesday." And it's kind of like, brother, are you her husband or the prosecuting attorney? There's a kind of severe harshness. And so we should ask someone that's close in our life, someone who can give us a real answer, how could I grow in being more gracious? Are there patterns of pushiness or moodiness in my life that you see? Do you have to walk around on eggshells around me? Those can be hard conversations, but that's really, really good. That's really sanctifying for us to have input into our lives and things that we can't see very well ourselves. And when you ask a question like that to say, "Hey, honey or kids, where do you see ungodly harshness or insensitivity in my life?" The surprising reality is, even if that answer is painful, it helps us grow in wisdom. It helps us grow in wisdom. By the way, if someone comes into your life that way, it's a spouse or a friend or whatever, if someone comes into your life with that level of humility saying, "Where do you see room for me to grow in my life?" Don't pounce on them like a wild animal. You are begging for that to be the last time when you do that. So we need to learn how to give and show grace that we might grow together as brothers and sisters in the Lord, as marriages. This is this third quality, this kind of yielded courtesy. Fourth, this one is just incredible to me. Wisdom from above, you know what it's marked by? Openness to reason. Openness to reason. Go back to James 3. It says, in my Bible, it says that the wisdom from above is reasonable. Now, the idea of reasonable is not so much that you are reasonable, like you're logical. You are rational. That's not the idea. It's that one can reason with you, that you are open to reason. That's why I say openness to reason. Some translations actually put it that way. In other words, the man or woman who is wise in the Lord is easy to entreat. It's someone that's willing to listen, ready to cooperate when a better way is shown, or a better view is demonstrated. It means we're able to learn, teachable. It's not naivety. It's not that, godly wisdom is easily taken captive by error or heresy. That's not the point. In fact, on the contrary, to be open to reason is to say, I want more precision in the truth. I want more clarity in the truth. So, of course, I'm willing to change my way or my view to bring it under the unchanging Word of God. So this is a wonderful quality. The word is actually built off of the verb or the word family for persuasion, to persuade. So wisdom is persuadable. It's teachable. When you turn this quality again on its head, number four, you get a stubborn doubling down. Have you guys ever seen that where someone is just, they're clearly refuted even by Scripture, they're helpfully admonished, and instead of taking it in humility, they burrow into their hole further. They double down harder in pride. It's so painful. It's so relatable, isn't it? Someone who's unpersuadable, they can't be reasoned with easily because they're convinced so strongly in their own mind of their own views. You get someone who's a stranger to this quality number four, and they're suspicious of everyone and everything else except who? Themselves, right? Proverbs talks about being wise in our own eyes, that there's more hope for a fool, right? In fact, actually, Proverbs 26, it sort of starts just laying these principles about how there's essentially no hope for a fool. A fool is this, a fool is that, a fool is a hopeless fellow. And then it says, there's more hope for a fool than someone who's wise in their own eyes. That gets your attention. Solomon says that folly is manifested by a stubborn closedness. James says that wisdom is manifested by a pliable openness, open to reason. How many of you remember the ministry of Apollos in the New Testament? Acts 18, you don't have to flip there. It says that Apollos, he was eloquent, he was mighty in the Scriptures, and he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, teaching them with boldness. And then Acts 18, verse 26 says this, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. So here's a guy, he was gifted, he was convictional, he was bold, he was passionate, he was accurate, and I think you could say he was open to reason. He was teachable. And what happened? He was persuadable by truth and then more accurate in the Scriptures. So let's just think about this quality in a couple realms. Open to reason means in relationships, it means that we're cultivating the skill of knowing how to flex with others. You know, we need to be flexible in life at times. And some folks, they just prove to be relationally inflexible, stiff-necked, stubborn, just unsympathetic to differences, to other people around them, quick to assume motives, resistant to understanding other people or perspectives outside themselves. So we could apply this in relationships, open to reason in conflicts. You know what that means? It means that we're willing to hear the other side of the story. Instead of tunnel vision and finger pointing and sort of just closed ears to counsel or admonishment, we ask, well, what's it like to be in the other person's shoes? What am I missing? We ask, what have I contributed to the conflict that maybe actually made it worse, made it harder than it needed to be? If we're a third party in a conflict, we need to desperately remember Proverbs 18:17. I've been thinking about that. It's just been through the providence of the Lord and just some things I've been thinking about, it's just been indelibly printed on my eyeballs. We have to obey Proverbs 18:17, which says that when one man comes, presents his case, it what? Seems right. Until you hear the other side of the story. And someone who's open to reason is willing to hear out the difficulties and the nuances of a conflict. Right? We can't, in conflict, just ignore biblical principles because we know that we're right. Well, how about in theology? In theology, open to reason means that we're willing to say, I changed my view. I was wrong. Wisdom is actually open to greater clarity because what? We love the truth. We haven't arrived at final clarity, have we? not on every doctrine, not on every application. And so there's a willingness to change your mind when shown by Scripture. I would just say, understand this. The willingness to change your mind when shown by Scripture, that is not instability. That is not weakness. I was joking, I think it was with Leanne, I was talking about this statement that I heard before and that I've used. I know that my theology is 10% wrong. I just don't know what 10%. But here's the thing. I want to know, and I want to be a lifelong student of Scripture and come under it and gain clarity. I'm happy to be wrong. I mean, I don't want to be wrong. I think I'm right about everything. So do you, right? That's why we hold the positions we have. But I want to be open and yielded and a student in an ongoing way of God's Word. And if we're honest, this quality, open to reason, is rare because too many believers just take themselves too seriously. We're bad at saying, I don't know, and we're really bad at saying, I was wrong. I was wrong about that issue, or I was wrong in this situation. You know, and it's not that big of a deal to walk in humility that way and to say, I blew it there. Can I try again? Will you forgive me? By the way, when I say changing our mind, I don't mean changing our mind or our view and then posturing as if that was our view all along. That's actually very common, especially in pastoral celebrity culture. People, I mean, you saw this no doubt in COVID, right? People coming out the other side, here's this, this, and this that we believe, and it's like, is that what you always believed? Obviously, if we're going to see this quality in our lives, we need to war against this craving to be right, to, you know, correct other people, to always defend self, to make sure others know that my argument is better and that I know. We have to kill that if we're going to grow in biblical wisdom. Number five is a double characteristic. It's an interesting one. If you look in verse 17, it's that wisdom is, number five, full of mercy and good fruits. I could just summarize it this way. It's marked, wisdom is marked by lavish mercy. Lavish mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is, I like to say it this way, mercy is pity joined to action. And so wisdom is marked by this lavish mercy, this pity that's joined to action. It's a heart of compassion for those in distress that then leads to help them, to alleviate that distress. When I show mercy on you, I'm not seeking to execute justice on you. Does that make sense? It's the two are in contrast. In fact, look at James 2:13. It says, judgment will be merciless to the one who's shown no mercy. So mercy is an attribute of God, but it's an attribute of his wisdom from above. In fact, James is going to teach that a life governed by divine wisdom is not stingy in mercy. It's full of mercy. In fact, it's over the top. It's abundant in mercy. As the Good Samaritan exceeds the compassion that was expected, as the father of the prodigal exceeds the kindness expected to his son when he returns, so the wisdom of God, it excels in mercy. It pours it out. Which means if we're a sort of a bitter, scorekeeping, offendable people, we push mercy right out of our lives. And what James teaches is that that is a deficit in godly wisdom. Mercy is a quality in James 3:17 that is rich in fruits or harvest. Again, look at how it's phrased there. It's said to have this sort of rich harvest of fruits, full of mercy and good fruits. These are the fruits that come from a merciful life. And if you just think about your own life, ways in which you've received mercy, ways in which you've shown mercy, you know that this quality, it just unleashes good fruit in relationships. When you show lavish mercy, you're able to repair wounds in relationships, to win hearts. Mercy is a safeguard against disunity. Mercy lifts up those who are hurting and in despair. Mercy opens up conversation. It leads to greater mutual understanding. Mercy nurtures humility, which of course is running through all of this discussion, right? Mercy keeps our hearts sweet and lowly when we're tempted to rise up and, you know, demand our pound of flesh. And if you don't believe this, just think and watch what happens in your own soul when you're mistreated by someone, and yet you say, Lord, help me to show mercy. Lord, grant mercy to them. Right? The goodness of God in its various fruits begins to grow in fruit on the vine of your life, of your heart even. And if we can't show mercy to others, oh my goodness, we are out of touch as Christians. Out of touch, because what did God owe us? Damnation and eternal punishment and woe and misery. And yet what has he done? He's poured out mercy upon us graciously, abundantly. He pours out mercy that's new each morning, Lamentations says. Really, in the scriptures, the concept of someone receiving mercy from God only to refuse mercy on others, Matthew 18, is so insane that Jesus says, that wicked man needs to be tortured under the wrath of God. You remember that? Matthew 18, shocking teaching from Jesus about unforgiveness and bitterness. Now, if you paid attention, quality number 2, 3, 4, and 5 all preach this kind of skillfulness in relationships. I mentioned that at the beginning. I hope that you see that in crystal clear terms right now. Wisdom is shown forth in this kind of skillful humility in relationships. And probably that's being biblically skilled in relationships is its own sermon. But when I use that language of being skilled biblically in relationships, I'm talking about what we've sort of orbited around in these qualities. I'm talking about, are we a people that's able to give and receive feedback with graciousness? Are we a people that's able to receive correction without chafing? Are we able to learn and listen well? Are we able to value the counsel and perspective of others? Do we know what kinds of hills to die on? Have insight in how to deliver or how to package truth in a way that makes knowledge acceptable, Proverbs 15:2. Do we know how to address sin without being hostile? Do we know how to confess sin without making excuses? Do we know how to absorb and overlook annoyances and immaturities? Can we practice forgiveness with sweetness and no reservation? Are we willing to solve conflicts, working the thing all the way down to the bone and the heart? Serving, preferring others. These are the categories of skill in relationships. And what does James teach? This is a part of a man or a woman's wisdom. Now, there's two more qualities. Number 6, these are both kind of negative qualities in the Greek language, and you can kind of see that in your Bible. Unwavering, right? So not wavering, and then without hypocrisy. So these are both negations, these last two. And number 6, I would just put this way, stability rooted in single-mindedness. That's not very well said, but that's what I came up with. Stability rooted in single-mindedness. You could also just go with what the scripture says here. It says unwavering. Now, some of your translations have translated this as impartial, and there's a split in how to think through that. While that could be translated as impartial, James has already used this word twice for a divided or a duplicitous heart. And that's important. I think that's why, for me, I take this as undivided. In chapter 1, verse 6, he describes a vacillating or a scheming mind. In chapter 2, verse 4, he describes a divided heart in terms of mixed motives. And here, that word group is a negative. So instead of vacillation, instead of duplicity, he says true wisdom is unduplicitous. True wisdom is not divided. True wisdom is, my translation says, unwavering. Without mixed motives, without scheming. To put it positively, it's this kind of single-minded devotion, single-mindedness. Now, this is really incredible to think about. The life of the wise is anchored, it's stable, it's steadfast, it's unwavering. It's almost like a tell. You can see wisdom at work in a life because there's a stability to it. But when you ask why, why is there stability? I think it's because there's an inner kind of integrity, right? Single-mindedness as opposed to double-mindedness. Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues." Isn't that interesting? "But the righteous are as bold as a lion." Why? There's nothing to hide. So purity of motive from the outside looks like plodding, looks like unswerving stability. It's the kind of thing, what you see is what you get. Yes means yes, no means no, no hidden agenda. And whatever you see on the contrary, wherever you see scheming and deception and posturing and gamesmanship, you're not observing divine wisdom. Right? When you look at relationships and you find reverse psychology and manipulation and gaslighting and peacocking and passive aggressiveness and guilt tripping and leading questions, you know that the relational chaos and the instability of such things is fleshly. Why? Because the wisdom of God is single-minded in this purity of motives. Again, we could say instability instability and wavering is rooted in internal duplicity. But stability and an unwavering life is rooted in single-mindedness. Single-mindedness. Psalm 86, verse 11 says, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I'll walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Give me a united heart, Lord. Purge me from my divided motives that I might walk with you in fear. So again, what must be crucified in order to have a pure, unduplicitous heart? You could give a lot of answers, but my answer as I think about this is, what must be crucified? Man-pleasing. Man-pleasing. Fear of man. Fear of man has to be loathed for the sick, insidious disease that it is. Because when I live to fear man and to please man, number one, I don't fear God. And number two, all my relationships become dehumanized. What I mean by that is, instead of seeing souls as people to serve and love, people, souls become a commodity that either threatens my existence or feeds my supreme commitment, which as a man-pleaser is to my own self-glory. So the man-pleaser is tossed to and fro. If you struggle with fear of man, you know this, right? Every desire, every what if, right? Fear of man is a life of instability. And it's a reminder that man-pleasing at its core is right there. It's right here in James 3:14, right? Selfish ambition, right? That's what man-pleasing is. It's selfish ambition played out in relationships, the craving of self-glory. So there's this singularity of motive that produces a conviction-driven, unwavering life. The last quality is, I just call it total sincerity. Total sincerity. The text says without hypocrisy. Unhypocritical, some translations say. So we have these seven marks, a passion for holiness, bent towards, wisdom is bent towards skill in peacemaking, skilled in peacemaking. It's yielded in courtesy. There's an openness to reason, lavish mercy, a stability that's rooted in single-mindedness. And lastly, seventh, wisdom is marked by a total sincerity. And you may know this, but the hypocrisy word group comes from theater. It's the idea of a masked actor, one who assumes a role on a stage. Of course, the premier hypocrites, the premier masked men of the New Testament are the Pharisees. And that's why Jesus teaches them, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. Right? He calls them hypocrites over and over again in Matthew 23. And what did they love? They loved seats of honor. They loved to be seen by men. They loved to be praised by men. They loved to wash the outside of the cup that only men see. And what you find when this is this mask idea, when it's applied morally and relationally, God despises it, right? It's where what you see is not who I am, what I am, where I'm at, how I'm doing, where I struggle. No, that's all concealed under my mask. It's buried under some kind of persona or costume. And the person that you know and that you see is my role, my character. No, this is not God's divine wisdom from above. And when I say that, you can tell, hypocrisy is not a matter of imperfection. We're all imperfect, right? We begin to just work through this list and it's like, oh my goodness, this is challenging. Hypocrisy is not a matter of imperfection. It's a matter of hiding. It's a matter of pretending and posturing. So this last quality speaks to one who presents and pretends to be what they're not in reality. But wisdom, right, is unhypocritical. It's without pretense. It really is what you see is what you get. It means that we actually care for people instead of just, you know, saying that we do. It means that we confess sin. It means that we confess weakness, right? The wise are not saying one thing and doing another. They're not posturing one thing and living another. No, it's who you are at work is who you are at home, is who you are at church, is who you are on the golf course, is who you are with your friends. And by implication, that person, that man or woman who's a relational chameleon, right, pivoting to blend in, winning favor, keeping people happy, what is that? That's a person that's not operating in the wisdom of God. And since wisdom is demonstrated, it's proven in the relational realm, let me just ask you a few questions related to the seventh quality. Hypocrisy. Are you purposefully vague to avoid being open or sincere? Purposefully vague in order to avoid openness. Are you shallow or superficial with others to control their opinion of you? Do you set people up to praise you by self-pity or self-deprecation? That's a challenging one. Oh, I'm such a terrible person, or I'm so bad at this, right? What's happening right there? You're begging someone. Oh no, you're not. You're so awesome, right? Do we give the impression that we're more spiritual than we are? I've known people that it's like, I know for a fact, I'm counseling them. Again, not anyone in this room, but where it's like, I know that so-and-so is really struggling with X, and here they are. They're kind of posturing, saying, you know, I really used to struggle with that. And it's like, bro, I know that that's not true. I know that the thing that you're talking about is a sin battle that's not in your past. It's currently entangling you in defeat, and yet you're sort of posturing before others as more spiritual than you are. Do you show honor to your boss's face or to someone's face only to just chafe and struggle and slander behind their back? Right? Those are hypocrisy-related questions, sincerity-related questions. So number seven, total sincerity. Now, as we land the plane tonight and we think, what are we to do with this text? Obviously, the application's kind of, it's on the surface. We've thought through some different things, but as we think about wisdom, as we think about, you know, not playing relational chess, but being pure, being honest, being approachable, being persuadable, I just listed a couple things. You know, how should this verse change us? James 3:17 should help us evaluate ministries and messages that we're reading and listening to. Because I'll just tell you this, there is a lot of pulpits and podcasts and ministries that, like, maybe they throw down on truth, but they cannot pass the bar of this text, right? You try to input James 3:13 to 18, and there's just like a computational break. It just like throws an error code. This is an important text, and so we should think about, okay, what are the messages and ministries and dynamics that we're receiving in? Are they able to take in James 3 and 2 Timothy 2? A second application I brainstormed is James 3:17 and this recalibrating definition of wisdom, it should drive us towards humility. You know, we didn't use that word. It's not in the list, but really that's what we're talking about, isn't it? This is humility, right? Well, what is it that feeds the cultivation of all these qualities? It's the pursuit of humility, right? The pursuit of recognizing and shepherding my own heart in a way that's honest before God, in true humility before Him. So it's a strong understanding of sanctification and a strong understanding of humility that's going to nurture these qualities in our lives. James 3:17, third, should give us a new and, I would say, improved answer to the question, what is wisdom? Even if you can't remember everything from this section, think James 3. James 3 says some crazy stuff about wisdom. That's what I want you to remember. James 3 expands the mind thinking about wisdom from God. Yes, wisdom is begins with the fear of the Lord. Yes, wisdom is taking knowledge applied, but wisdom is that not just the practical application, it's practical application into the moral and relational realms, resulting in a life of skillful beauty before the Lord. Lastly, James 3:17 should drive us to pursue wisdom for the wonderful, wonderful blessing that it is. Let me, as my closing words, read to you this precious passage from Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3, ironically, verse 13 to 17, as we've just kind of been in. Proverbs 3:13 says this: "How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and her paths are peace." Let's pray. Father, even thinking in these closing words about the personification of wisdom, this Lady Wisdom who enriches all who know her with great wealth and great blessing and great fruitfulness, we desire these things. We recognize that the wisdom from below is natural to our flesh. We recognize that the qualities from the wisdom from above they're supernatural, they're challenging to us. They motivate us towards humility, towards seeking the work of your Spirit in our lives, and so we ask for it. You say, those who lack wisdom, let them ask. And so I pray that we would value this beautiful quality, that we would be edified by James's contribution to our wisdom theology, and that we would be urgent to ask, to pursue the humility, to pursue the requesting from your throne, that you would teach us these things, that we would love the truth in its definitiveness and precision in a way that also welcomes the humility of wisdom. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.